you very much, Mr. Brandenburg. It is always a pleasure to have special music. Music is such an important part of the worship of God at the Feast of Tabernacles. We always have that opportunity to hear special music, and it's nice to have had the choir and the individual solo artists and special music that we've had throughout the feast. We thank all of those who had a part in it, and a special thanks to Mr. Brandenburg for organizing all of the music this year at the Feast of Tabernacles. And a thanks, of course, to all of the many volunteers. It takes a lot of time, effort, and energy by a lot of people to have the Feast of Tabernacles run smoothly, and we're very grateful when you're coordinating it. You're very grateful to have a great team of people who work with you, alongside you, and help to make things run smoothly, and we really do appreciate that. One of the interesting things when you are the very last speaker or near the end of the feast, and especially when you're the very last speaker at the Feast of Tabernacles, you begin to realize that in almost all of the sermon notes that you made have probably been used by now. And so there goes that sermon. And then about midway through the feast, you realize another sermon's gone. And the first page of your notes starts to look like this. But I assure you, I still have a few notes left. There's a famous recording entitled My Way. It was made popular by Frank Sinatra. It was written by a Canadian songwriter and artist by the name of Paul Anka. And included in that song is a line that says, "And now the end is near." And now here we are near the end of the Feast of Tabernacles 2008. 7 days come and go. This is the eighth. And it begins to fade like the autumn sun as we observe the last holy day, the last great day, often referred to as the eighth day of the feast. Before you know it, those of us who are here will be shaking hands and exchanging hugs and kisses and saying goodbye and heading home to our respective cities and towns and farms, and suddenly another feast comes to an end. Someone asked me earlier in the week, what does the title of the sermon, Are You Prepared, mean? Well, you know, when we print the title of sermons and sermonettes in the brochure, we have a limited amount of space. And so, in fact, Are You Prepared is probably really only half of the actual title. And there are two directions that you might be thinking that it could go. One direction might be, are you prepared for the feast, for the kingdom of God after the feast is over because of all of the messages that we have heard here at the feast in Kelowna? The other side of the coin is the side that I have chosen to talk about for a little while this afternoon. It is, are you prepared to go back into the battle? Because after we leave here today, we leave the sanctuary of being with God's people for 7 days, and we go back into the battle of this world. We all recognize that this is, was, and is God's feast, but out there, of course, is the God of this world. It is a world that is filled with the influences of Satan the devil. So the question then is, are we better prepared now to face the battle that the world has waiting for us when we return to this world of ours that is controlled by Satan the devil? Are we better prepared than when we first arrived at the Feast of Tabernacles? How many of those nuggets of wisdom that were presented to us by each of the speakers can we draw strength upon in the days, the weeks, and the months ahead? Between now and, let's just say, the spring holy days. Those nuggets that were expounded upon from God's word that become part of the spiritual crown of righteousness, in our crown of righteousness, the same as the Apostle Paul talked about wearing a crown of righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 6, which is where I want to begin today, I ask the question again, are we better prepared now than when we arrived to compete in the devil's world? Remember what the Apostle Paul reminded us of when he wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter. He writes in verse 11, "Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies and the tricks of the devil. For we're not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in heavenly realms. Use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the sturdy belt of truth and the body of armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news." We heard about both war and peace here at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. "So that you will be fully prepared. In every battle, you need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows that are aimed at you from Satan. Put on salvation as a helmet. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for Christians everywhere." You know, one of Satan's powerful tools is a trademark, and a trademark that really, in some ways, is in this world very much alive and well today, as it has been for some 6,000 years. That trademark is competition. Quite frankly, brethren, we live in a highly competitive world, and sometimes the competition is so subtle that we are actually unaware of it. Every day, you and I are bombarded with competitive advertising. The business world is rife with competition, as we all know. Backstabbing, throat-cutting competition, not always just because of the almighty dollar, but sometimes it's intended to destroy the competitor in the process. And we all know about political competition. We've experienced an election here in Canada in the past month, and in America, you are in the process of experiencing an election. The entertainment industry spends massive amounts of money at big box office movie productions, all competing for your dollars. It's also true of the sports world. People are not all that interested in a good effort. They don't, at the end of the season, if a team does not make the playoffs, say, "Well, they played well." They're looking for a winner. What they want is a championship. You know, there used to be a slogan in sports that applied to all aspects of society. We used to teach it to our kids, in fact. It was this: "It's not whether you win or lose, it is how you play the game." But in today's competitive sports world, there is a different version that was given at halftime by a famous football coach when he told his team at halftime, "Winning isn't everything, it is the only thing." But I'm sure we all realize that even in God's church, to some degree, we are in a competition. Because we're competing for a television audience when we have a television program. We're competing for magazine readership when we put our magazine out there, the Good News Magazine, publicize and promote some way for people to get it for free. We have internet advertising that's on MSN and Google and all the other different ways and means with which we can get the word out through the internet. We're competing to some degree with every aspect of our media effort. Like it or not, we are all, in one way or another, in some form of competition. I want to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I want you to notice how Solomon took his look at life. It's a familiar scripture. We've read it and we've heard it many times. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, Solomon admonished us by saying, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's no work, there's no device, there's no knowledge, there's no wisdom in the grave where you're going." A lot of people in this world don't believe that. They think that somewhere, somehow, when you leave this world, you do go somewhere else. But that's not what Solomon just said. Verse 11 says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. The race that Solomon refers to, of course, you might call the marathon of life. We've all heard of the famous Boston Marathon, and now many cities around the world run marathon races, and we'll call this the marathon of life, because life is a battle, and yes, sometimes it is a matter of time and chance. Wrong place, wrong time. Or, as one version of this scripture puts it in verse 12, people can never predict when hard times might come. Who would have thought a few months ago that we would be in the economic crisis that we have today? This scripture is so absolutely accurate. People can never predict when hard times might come. We might think we see it, we might try to understand it, but we can never be absolutely certain. Like fish in a net or birds in a snare, people are often caught, says the scripture, a modern version of scripture, in sudden tragedy. We heard this morning from Mr. Luker an example of how tragedy can strike someone's life and have an effect on others. Who created the competitive spirit in the human psyche? And who set out to destroy it and distort it? Well, who tried to compete with God in the first place and overthrow him off his throne? Who competed with God for the obedience of the very first human beings to walk on the face of the earth in the Garden of Eden? We all know the answer to that question. Remember the story of Job? God allowed Satan to compete for Job's allegiance. Satan taunted God, saying, "The only reason that Job is perfect before the Eternal is because you protect him. You put a hedge around him, and you protect him." So God said to Satan in that conversation that we read in the first part of the book of Job, "Okay, have at him, just don't take his life." The competition was on. And in the end, as we know, Job won. His blessings were greater in the end than they were in the very beginning. It's an interesting story, the book of Job. Jacob, left alone, is wrestling all night in the dust and the dirt of the earth. He's wrestling with one who became God in the flesh. In the end, the man that Jacob is wrestling with says, "You have prevailed." It's the way it's put in the old King James. "You have won. You hung in there and you won," and changed the man's name from Jacob to Israel. The man, of course, who wrestled with Jacob was the same individual who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Then we read in the book of Daniel, we read an account of an angel of God who wants to get a message to Daniel, and he has to battle his way past a powerful demon who is called the Prince of Persia. The Prince of Persia referred to in Daniel is not a human prince, but a prince of Satan's demons. And in fact, he reveals to Daniel that he's not only able to do this on his own, he needed help from an archangel named Michael in order to get to Daniel. The competition, we are told in that scripture, took 21 days. Furthermore, after the message is delivered to Daniel, the angel says to Daniel, he now has to battle his way back out of Persia. The message that he gave to Daniel, of course, was for the time of the end. What does it say in Revelation 12:7? It tells us there that there was a war in heaven, and that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. We're aware of the accounts in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 of how Satan tried to oust God from his throne. In those accounts, we learn that Lucifer, who became Satan, was a created being. He had free moral agency. competitive spirit, to some degree, was built into him, but once he became the adversary, he used that competitive spirit in a destructive manner, in an evil, hateful manner. And Satan has used his method of competing, of competition, if you will, ever since, in an attempt to do what? To destroy God's creation. The one thing that he wants more than anything else is to keep you from the kingdom of God. And he will compete any way he can for your mind, for your thought process, for the way you feel. I want to take a look for a brief period of time here, for a few minutes, at a couple of competitive battles that are in Scripture, both of which meant life and death. These were serious competitions. And yet both have a very great significance, I think, a great deal of significance to us, tremendous lessons that we can learn in relationship to our very salvation and the opportunity to be in the kingdom of God. The first is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. In this chapter, we have two armies, each camped on the side of a mountain with a huge valley down below the two sides of the mountain, with one army on one side, one on the other. We pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We begin in verse 3, where it says, "The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath by name." His name was Goliath. Goliath from Gath, and he was 6 cubits and a span in height. That's how tall he was. According to some experts, that's somewhere around 8 to 9 feet tall. That's just a little short, a little taller, by the way. If you think about it, you know, some people think that the story of Goliath is kind of a myth because of the height. But you know, that's not a whole lot taller than a basketball player by the name of Shaq, who wears about a size 17 shoe and stands pretty close to 7 feet plus something himself. Verse 5 says he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and a weight of the coat, 5,000 shekels of bronze. Some translations say that was about 125 pounds. He had greaves of bronze on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear, the shaft that he used, had to hang on to, was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Why, if he was such a huge champion, did he have to have a shield bearer going before him? I've never quite figured that one out. He stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, verse 8, "Why have you come out to draw up for a battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me." What he's saying, in essence, is why confuse the issue? I'm here. You just pick an Israeli hero. Pick a hero out of your army, and we'll decide the battle right now, right here, one-on-one. Verse 9, the giant, still speaking, says, "If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." The word servants could be translated slaves. Well, this threat went on for well over a month. 1 Samuel 17, verse 16, tells us it was 40 days. 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening and kept saying the same thing: "Send someone down here and let's have a one-on-one fight." Both sides get tired of the man's constant threats. No one's going to fight this giant battle, and so the war begins. The battle begins. So a man named Jesse is there on the battlefield, and he's there with his two older sons. And Jesse sends for his youngest, who is David. He doesn't send for David to fight. He sends for David to bring food. And so David obeys. He goes and he gathers up some food, and he brings it to the camp of Israel while this war is going on. At this point, this monster of a man made his first mistake. Verse 22. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, ran to the ranks, went and greeted his brothers, and he talked with them, the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. He came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. He kept saying the same thing over and over, send a man out here to fight one-on-one. And of course, David overhears this. It says that David heard him. Down in verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, what will be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's older brother isn't impressed. In fact, he gets a little bit angry with his young brother, and he basically is accusing David of leaving the sheep unattended so that he can simply be there to watch a war. But of course, David isn't there to watch. 1 Samuel, verse 32, chapter 17, verse 32 says, David said to Saul, let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him. You're just a boy, and he's been a warrior from his youth. But of course, as we know, David does not give up the argument. David says to Saul, verse 34, your servant, he used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it. I struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth, and if it turned against me, I caught it by the jaw, and I would strike it down and kill it. David had to be a very healthy, strong young man to grab a lion by the jaw and break its jaw in order to free a young lamb from the lion's grip. Verse 36, your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God. Then we learn a little bit about David's faith and his trust in God, even as a young lad. Verse 37, David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul says to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. And you wonder how much confidence Saul really had in making that statement, or whether he just kind of looked aside and said, okay, you go ahead and may the Lord be with you, and thought, uh-oh. So Saul tries to dress David up in his armor, which he's unable to do because it doesn't fit David for one thing, but David also felt it was not worthy. He was not worthy to wear the king's army. It would be improper for him to do so. He had not yet earned the right. Verse 40 tells us he took his staff in his hand and he chose five smooth stones from the brook. He was confident enough that he could go out there and fight the Philistine, but he made sure he took five instead of just one stone. And he put it in a shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. I want you to notice some of the words that are in these Old Testament scriptures, this story of David fighting Goliath. We get words like reproach, words like armor, stones, a shepherd's bag. They will come up again as we begin to analyze and compare this story to something I think you will find interesting. Verse 41, Goliath rumbles down the mountain, comes out to meet his foe. Verse 41, the Philistine came on and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. Dictionaries uses the word disdain as the feeling that someone or something is unworthy of consideration. For David, of course, was only a youth, ruddy, handsome in appearance, and Goliath is kind of looking past him almost as if he's looking for a real man and wondering, what's this kid doing out here? So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? Would you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. That's by the Philistine gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field. Then the young man made a very powerful statement. verse 45. But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin." He said, "But I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts, of the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have denied. This very day," says David, "the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down, I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air, to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Powerful statement from a young man. I hope we realize and understand what David just said. When the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. Didn't back off. Didn't go, "Whoa, he is bigger than I thought," and back off. No, he went toward the enemy. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. Verse 50 says, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand, so David ran over to the Philistine, grasped his sword out of its sheath, and killed him with it. The stone stunned him. The sword killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, what did they do? They ran. They fled. The troops of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines." And so the story goes on. The typology of this story, the typology of it, I think, as it relates to us upon whom the ends of the world is come, is amazing. Let's just analyze the story of David and Goliath for a moment, which is a whole lot more than a simple kid's story often taught by churches in a Sunday school. Where did the battle take place? It took place in a valley. Where does the end time battle take place? It takes place in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision. Goliath came out and spoke to the armies of Israel every morning for how long? 40 days. A number that is synonymous with temptation. Taunting them, saying, "Who is able to fight with me?" We know that the devil tempted Christ how long? 40 days and 40 nights. We read in the book of Revelation, "Who is able to make war with the beast?" As though taunting. How tall was Goliath? Well, if you go back to the scripture in the old King James, you'll find he was 6 cubits tall. How heavy was his weapon of death, his spear? It was 600 shekels. How many pieces of physical armor was he wearing with the knee pads and the chest pads and, all the different things that he'd be wearing on his arms and so on? How many pieces of physical armor was he wearing? 6. What does that tell you? It tells you that this Philistine giant named Goliath had 666 stamped all over him like a hallmark. And the story of David and Goliath is not unlike what is going to take place in the book of Revelation. Did David go into this battle wearing any armor? Sure he did. He didn't wear this world's armor. It wouldn't fit. And he didn't think he was fit to wear it because he had not earned the right to wear a king's armor. But he wore armor. He wore the breastplate of righteousness. He wore the shield of faith. Remember what he told the giant? Remember his words? That's what he wore. He wore the helmet of salvation. And he wore the sword of the Spirit. David was a shepherd. That's what he said to Saul. He said, I've killed bears and I've killed lions. He used the exact example of saving a precious little lion, a precious little lamb from a lion. Now, who walks around like a roaring lion trying to destroy the sheep of God? Satan, the devil. And who protects us from the roaring lion? Our shepherd, Jesus Christ. How did David overcome the giant, the beast of the Philistines? He did it with a shepherd's sling and a single stone that stunned the giant so that David could go over and with the Philistine's sword cut his head off. We're told in Daniel what? That a great stone cut without hands will crush the final beast power. Why? Because that stone is the chief shepherd. Recall the question that David asked. He said, what becomes of the man who takes this reproach from Israel? And the answer he was given was this: the king's daughter in marriage, riches, and rulership. Who ultimately takes the reproach from all Israel and eventually the entire world? Jesus Christ. His reward is a marriage supper. His reward is rulership. His reward is to be King of Kings on the face of this earth. Goliath threatened to destroy David and feed his carcass to the beasts of the field. Remember? What does the beast of Revelation do? He makes war with the lamb, threatening to do exactly the same thing. But David told Goliath the opposite would happen. He said that he would feed his carcass to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. In Revelation, we read that God calls all the fowls and all the beasts to a feast after the armies of the end-time dictator are destroyed. When David took a sword and cut off Goliath's head, it ended the Philistine threat. The army scattered, and Saul's army and the rest of the Israelite army pursued and put hundreds to the sword. When Christ cuts the head off the world dictatorship of the beast by throwing both he and the false prophet into a lake of fire, the beast's empire under Satan comes to an end. And those saints who are now in the kingdom of God, who are with Christ, will do what? They will put down the rest of the massive armies that have been gathering in the Valley of Decision. Because the first thing we do is go to war in order to make peace, in order to set the world right side up. Remember, we're told that when Christ returns, there will be armies with him on white horses, dressed in white, following him to finish the battle that once he, Christ, puts down the Goliath of the end time. The typology of this biblical example, I think, an event, is amazing. To me, I've always thought Goliath is a type of the beast, the way that David is a type of Christ. And we are a type of the armies of Israel, who cannot fight the beast power, which comes from the devil, without the shepherd's sling. Without the shepherd's words, without the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, etc. But Christ is the one who can and will attain victory over the beast. But while the story of David's victory over Goliath, by analogy, is an example of a battle we need to be prepared for as we go forward from the feast, using God's battle armor, of course, as David did, the greatest battle in Scripture, both physical and certainly mental, spiritually, ever on the face of the earth, was a battle that took place some 2,000 years ago, and the winner would rule the world forever. And that battle is found in the New Testament, in the book of Luke. The book of Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke chapter 4, this time using the Revised Standard Version of Scripture. We read in verse 1, actually, of chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. That's exactly the same thing Goliath was doing to the armies of Israel, tempting them for 40 days. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. I guess he would be. Fasting, of course, made him totally, completely, absolutely dependent on his Father in heaven, both for mental and physical strength. Like the story of David and Goliath, this battle, this competition, would be impossible for a human to win unless that individual is wearing the armor of God. After all, Christ was indeed human after the seed of Abraham and was tempted in all ways as we are. So verse 3 says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become a loaf of bread. I've always thought there had to be some sarcasm in Satan's statement, command this stone to become a loaf of bread, because Satan knew that Jesus Christ is the rock of salvation and the bread of life. So it's almost as though he used those as examples in a sarcastic way. And saying to him, of course, in essence, prove who you say you are. You say you are the Son of God? Prove it. Then, of course, the devil, of course, was appealing to his hunger. But Jesus answered and said, it is written. And notice what he said. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What did he just do? He just cut through Satan's argument with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Paul says that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And Jesus Christ quoted Scripture. He used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Luke chapter 5, then the devil taking him up on a high mountain. You wonder how he got him there. I don't think they had to walk. I think maybe Satan just maybe carried him up there. On a high mountain, remember. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the word world is age, in a moment, just a moment of time, like a flash of time. Which tells us in some degree, I would think, that Satan can produce a vision if God allows him to do so. And it does say all the kingdoms of this age. Then in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, for this has been delivered to me to give it to whomever I wish. And the interesting response from Christ is this, that he does not dispute that fact. He does not turn to Satan and say, no, it was not delivered to you, and you cannot give it to whomever you wish. That's not what he says. He acknowledges that fact, the same as he acknowledged that indeed the Pharisees sat in the seat of Moses. He didn't dispute it. The kingdoms of this world were, and still are, because God allows it to be so, under Satan's control. It's the world we're going to go back into after we leave here sometime this afternoon, or leave the city tomorrow morning, or whenever it is that we head back to our homes, our farms, our cities, our towns, or wherever. It is still his world. That's why I asked the question at the beginning. After we've gone through all of the wonderful speeches and messages and singing and all the different things that worship God and put things in our heart to help us remember, those are nuggets that we take with us in preparation to go back into this world that belongs to and is controlled by Satan the devil. And Satan the devil just told Jesus Christ, in the statement we read here in the book of Luke, that the kingdoms of this world are his to give to anyone he chooses. But there was a condition. And the condition is this. Verse 7. If you will worship before me, all will be yours. if Satan was going to give the kingdoms of the world to anyone, including Jesus Christ, had Christ accepted, which he was not going to do, worship of the devil is primarily what he's looking for. Oh, he will give his kingdom to anyone, but it requires worshiping him, even in subtle ways that people are not aware of. But of course, again, Jesus cut through Satan's offer with the sword of the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. What did he say? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. It is written." Here he is quoting Scripture again. And he knows that Satan knows Scripture. And he says, "You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve." Satan, of course, continues the temptation to no avail. The battle's over, and Satan has to recruit someone else. And he has. All the kingdoms, the devil's power and authority, will be in the hands of a final beast, under the authority, we are told in the book of Revelation, of Satan the devil. I mean, if you were general manager of a company, and you wanted to hire someone who was the best recruit you could find, and that recruit said, "No, I'm sorry, I have a good job, I'm sorry, I can't take that occupation," you'll go and get somebody else. You need somebody to replace the person you had in mind, and you'll go and find number two on the list, or number three, or whatever. And Satan will do exactly, and has done, and will do again, exactly the same thing. Here we read in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, "Now when the devil had ended his temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Scripture does not tell us how many times, how many exact number of times that Satan tried to trip up Christ. You can be sure that Satan put it in the minds of the Pharisees and others to ask those trick questions that were sometimes asked of Christ. We're aware of Peter's admonition in 1 Peter chapter 5 to be careful that Satan acts like a roaring lion, devouring prey where and whenever he can. Peter tells us to be sober. What he means by that is to be wide awake, to be aware of the fact that there is a competition out here in this world, and that when we leave the feast, the sanctuary of being with God's people, being trained for God's kingdom, that when we leave here, we're heading back into the same world we came from before we got here, a world controlled by the devil. And you and I both know, brethren, that the battle for your salvation is not a battle with other people. You're not battling with your boss at work. You're not battling with your neighbor next door who might not be in the church. You know, those aren't the people we're battling against. We're in a battle with spiritual wickedness in high places. The demonic angels of Satan, they are the adversary. Just as Satan himself tempted Christ, you can be sure that his henchmen will attempt to throw us off track, attempt us any way they can to get us to go in a different direction. So we're told to be vigilant. We are told to be prepared. We are told to be ready, to never let our guard down, to never take off the armor. And yes, we may have some battle scars, because sometimes the competition in this world, just daily competition, can get rough. But with the breastplate of righteousness and our loins girded about with truth, wearing a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation, and using the sword of the Spirit, the devil hasn't got a chance. Truth is, Goliath was doomed the day he first walked out and threatened and tempted the armies of Israel. It just took 40 days for a young lad named David to come down and fulfill what God wanted fulfilled. Goliath was doomed. Truth is, the beast is doomed. Satan is doomed. But with the armor of God, David might have lost. Without the armor of God, I should say, David might have lost the battle. He took God with him with those five stones and a shepherd's sling. And by the way, that's not a slingshot that goes like this, you know, like with the V, you pull it back like that. No, a shepherd's sling is about this long, has a little pocket on the end of it. It's made out of leather, and a shepherd boy like David could get it going about like this and just wind it up to where that stone would be going at probably several hundred miles an hour, and he would just snap his wrist, and that stone would fly out of there at an incredible speed. And David, of course, out there in the field, probably practiced that many, many times. No doubt he could, you know, knock a leaf off a tree somewhere or whatever. He knew what he was doing. And God was with him. God was the true shepherd. God was the true stone in that shepherd's sling that knocked the giant down. Christ may have succumbed to the wiles of the devil, but why didn't he? Because he was wearing God's armor. Because of who he was, who he knew he was, why he came, what his purpose was, and he was wearing the armor of God against the wiles of the devil, which we are admonished to do. And in these two biblical examples are some tremendous lessons for us, because I really honestly believe that God's looking for winners, battle champions, not losers. There's a powerful statement from the Apostle Paul. It's in 1 Corinthians. Because Paul, quite frankly, was a master at competitive battles. Remember his debate, if you want to call it that, on Mars Hill, outside Athens, talking to these group of individuals who were, you know, philosophizing about different gods. And Paul got to them by saying, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. Paul was a master at that. And in this letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul here is defending his apostleship. He closes this segment by showing that he is willing to go to battle, to compete, if you will, with anyone, anywhere, any place, anytime, if it will bring even a few to the knowledge of truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Here's what Paul says. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. What Paul is doing here is he's dealing with strict law keepers from their perspective. For those who didn't understand the law as well, he dealt with them from their perspective, yet without compromising God's law. Paul dealt with people at their level. Notice what he says in the very next verse. He says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Why? That by all means I might save some. Paul was a competitor. Paul then uses a simple example to show us what he's getting at. He says in verse 24, do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. In other words, don't let a little competition frighten you. When we made a covenant with God at baptism, we signed up for the marathon of life. We became a soldier in God's army. And as the Apostle Paul put it in verse 25, paraphrasing it, he said, marathoners run for a temporary prize. Soldiers live and die to conquer a small piece of land. We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown. So that we can say, as Paul did to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've done all my competition. I've done every battle I can do. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The truth is, brethren, this world is full of Goliaths. We all face the temptation of the devil and this individual, Goliath, in analogy in many different ways. So as we bring the Feast of Tabernacles to a close, I have a suggestion. The suggestion is this. Take a handful of the stones that you heard as the feast moved along this week. You heard the messages. You recognized that they came from the Word of God. You recognized that those messages that were delivered by men of God. Take them with you, because those messages are like jewels in your crown. They're like little nuggets of wisdom that we can add one upon another to our crown of righteousness. Wear the battle armor, and when you come face to face with an adversary in your personal valley of decision, that roaring lion that's out there, remember you have a powerful weapon. That weapon is exactly the same stone that David used. It is the stone that is cut without hands, capable of crushing any beast. It is our rock of salvation, and he can handle any Goliath. Finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second chapter of Corinthians, chapter 10. I'm going to use the original King James. I believe it has a little stronger meat than some of the other versions of this scripture. 2 Corinthians 10:3. Paul, writing to this church at Corinth, says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty." Notice how he put that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, because our weapons are the chief shepherd's sling and God's Holy Spirit. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So now, as the song says, the end is near. We're coming to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles 2008. But when the final competition is over and we have completed the marathon of life, when the battle's been won, we will be able to exchange the battle armor for a clean, pure, white robe. So when you leave the feast this afternoon or tomorrow morning or whenever you are leaving over the next 24 hours, brethren, I want you to do one thing. I want you to take your slingshot with you, because you may need it. In this world, the devil's world, you may need it. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for all of the things that you have done in order to help me enjoy one of the most wonderful feasts I've ever had in my life. Busy, but wonderfully busy. Thank you to all of those who helped, and all of you, the rest of you, for just simply being here. Have a wonderful and a very safe journey homeward. Thank you.